morning. If you guys would, open your Bibles to Exodus 10, 14 through 14. Or 10 through 14, sorry. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were feared greatly. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said, they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent."
Good morning, church. It is great to be here with you, and it is good to have you in person and you online. And it's a good morning to be together and to sing praises to God and to spend time in His Word. It's great to be a part of a congregation that doesn't see itself as consumers to be satisfied, but as disciples who long to be like Christ. And because of that, this is a great place to belong, a great place to learn, and a great place to serve. Mark just read for us a passage out of the Exodus. One of the great redemptive moments in Israel's history. One of the redemptive moments that set the pattern for God's plan of redemption and how God's people were to understand redemption was deliverance from Egypt. The people cried out to God after there was a Pharaoh that did not know God's people, did not know what had been done for God's people. They were made slaves, and they cried out for deliverance, and God sent them a deliverer who brought them out of Egypt. And interestingly enough in Scripture, the very first negative emotion that's recorded after this miraculous delivery is fear. Exodus 14, verse 10, as Pharaoh approached the Israelites, looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They've been delivered from Egyptian bondage. Pharaoh's been brought to his knees. They've been taken out to the sea, and they're about to cross over the sea into the wilderness. Safety. They get backed up to the sea, and they see the Egyptians coming, and they're terrified. Scripture literally says terrified, not just afraid, terrified. Now, it's kind of interesting because they've just witnessed the greatest deliverance that's ever occurred in history up to that moment. And then they see the Egyptians and they are terrified. Now, what's interesting is God had already told them, He'd already announced that the Egypt's going to pursue them. The passage I just read for you is out of Exodus 14, verse 10. Six verses earlier, God tells them, Pharaoh's going to pursue you, but don't worry. And as soon as it happens, they're terrified. Church, God did not create His people to live in fear of their enemies. In fact, Moses told the people in Exodus 14, verse 13 and following, "Do not be afraid." It's always difficult when the dragon's chasing you, say, "Don't be afraid of the dragon." But the promise of God is, don't be afraid. Stand firm, He tells the Israelites, and you'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. God did not make us to live in fear of our enemies. So let's talk about some of the truths that go along with that. Number one, enemies are a constant presence. Enemies are a constant presence. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 4 for this. Genesis chapter 4, beginning verse 13. It'll be on the screen. But if you want to open your Bibles, we'd love to have you read along with me in your sword. Genesis 4, verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear today. I said it'd be on the screen. I ought to keep my word, shouldn't I? You got to keep the preacher honest. If you don't watch him, nobody will. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And here's the fear. Whoever finds me will kill me. And whoever finds me will kill me. The first person I come across is going to be the end of me. You don't have to look any further than the second generation of humanity to find fear of enemies, an unhealthy fear of our enemies. In a fit of jealous rage, Cain kills his brother Abel. The punishment that God sentences with is restless wandering. And he lives in fear. His response to that commandment is fear. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Church, you and I as individuals will have to wrestle with fear of our enemies. I was thinking about this the other day. How many people can you count that you've ever heard someone say, or maybe you know that person, and you know they've never said a bad word about anybody, and nobody's ever said a bad word about them? I've been to a lot of funerals, and I've known a lot of folks, and I can count on one hand the number of people I know who've never said a bad word about anybody, and no one said a bad word about them, and I can have a few fingers left over. Most of us, the vast majority, myself included, whether we intend to or not, have some folks that aren't in our corner. So people that might like nothing more than to see us fail. People that we might call enemies. And here's the kicker. We may have enemies on purpose. And sometimes it's totally unintentional. Hopefully all the time it's totally unintentional. But here, if you stand for something, anything, somebody's going to take offense to that. If you choose to make a stand, I stand for this. I believe in this. I am striving to be a disciple of Christ. I believe in the sanctity of marriage. I believe in freedoms. I believe in our Constitution. Whatever you stand for, somebody's going to take exception to it. And if you stand for nothing, somebody will take exception to that. So the truth of the matter is, for you and me as individuals, unless we're one of those rare people who've never said a bad word about anybody and no one's said a bad word about us, unless we're one of those rare people, we have enemies. Now, let's press on. Later, the nation of Israel feared their enemy Egypt. We just talked about this. Mark read the passage for us out of Exodus chapter 14. God has just finished bringing... Boy, I tell you what, you know, if I made the slides, we might as well use them, you think? Somebody wad up a Kleenex and throw it at me next time I forget a slide. But if I do, I'll just have 30, 40 Kleenexes coming at me next time I forget a slide. There's Cain. I'll give you to enjoy the beauty of that wonderful slide that I created. We'll move on. One of these days we'll get us a good preacher. You don't have to move very far after Cain and Abel until you get to the Exodus that Mark read for us earlier, Exodus chapter 14. God's just finished bringing the world's superpower at that time to its knees. And if Egypt is the world's superpower, then Pharaoh is the most powerful person in the world. We kind of do that with our politics today, don't we? God has just finished taking an orphan from Pharaoh's house back into Pharaoh's house, going against the best Pharaoh has to offer, and bringing not only Pharaoh, but the entire nation to its knees until they're begging the Israelites to leave. Now, you understand that? That means that Pharaoh's world is going to fall apart. His labor force is done. His status as the world's superpower is done. He'll never hold that. He'll never have the status he had before that happened. And finally, God brings them to their knees until they're begging people to leave. God humbles them to the point. Exodus 12, verse 36 says, the Egyptians gave Israel whatever they asked for, so Israel plundered the Egyptians. Don't let that get lost on you. Don't let that get lost on you. Israel plundered the Egyptians. That language, plundered, is usually reserved for armies that soundly defeat their enemies. Not just armies that beat their enemies into surrender, but that totally annihilate their enemies so that the army can go in and take everything the enemy finds valuable. That's what plundering means. It's not we're going to grab a few wallets and a few boots. We're going to take everything you value. And that's usually saved for conquering armies that obliterate their enemies. And here's the Israelites who don't have you could say, and I think it's fair to say, especially against an army like the Egyptians, the Israelites don't even have a weapon, a hoe, a rake, a shovel. That didn't count. I mean, it's like an AK-47 against a stealth bomber. Doesn't count. They plundered the Egyptians. Took everything of value. That's what the golden calf came from. That's what the gold in the temple and the tabernacle came from. That's what all the finery they had came from. All the wonderful things they had in the wilderness to make the tabernacle and to rebel against God with the calf. That was all from the plunder from the Egyptians. And God warned them that Pharaoh would pursue them into the desert. But when that happened, they got afraid. As Americans, if we're talking about Cain as an individual, we're talking about Israel as a nation when they feared Pharaoh. Just think about you and me as a nation, America. By sheer virtue of being Americans, we have enemies. There are people who hate us because of our relative wealth, because of our freedoms, because of our military might, and possibly because our military might is encroaching in their era and their area, even maybe on their land. They hate us for our freedoms. They hate us for our privilege. They hate us for all the things that we stand for. And you don't even have to do anything but just be an American for some people to hate you. And even in America, if we're talking about nationhood and politics, we're living in an era when Republicans and Democrats seem to hate each other and see the other one as an enemy. Someone stole my election. Someone stole my freedom. Someone stole my independence. What I'm trying to do is help you and me relate to a problem that goes all the way back to this generation. Fear of enemies. Even come up to the New Testament era. On the night of Jesus' arrest, his disciples gave in to fear of their enemies. In Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus told the disciples, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That's a quote from Zechariah. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament that says this is going to happen. Just like God told the Israelites, Pharaoh's going to chase you. The Messiah is going to come and you're going to fall away. And you know Peter's response, right? And Peter was dead serious. Absolutely not. If everybody else abandons you, I won't. I'll go to the grave with you. And he was serious about that. He meant it. He was ready to grab a sword and go to war. But when Jesus didn't grab a sword and go to war, and Peter had to look his enemies in the eye without a weapon and without a war, at least the way he defined it, he gave in to fear. He did exactly what Jesus said he would do. He denied him three times. Fear of people because of what you believe. Enemies because of what you believe. Can we make the connection to Christianity? There are people who view us as enemies simply because we're Christians. And I would suggest to you, the more faithful, the more sincere, the more devout we become as Christians, the more we rile those enemies up. That's what I mean when I say enemies are a constant presence. Jesus in John chapter 16, 33 told his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. It couldn't shouldn't come as a surprise. Enemies are everywhere. Made them, or they chose us. Well, if enemies are a constant presence, the good news is enemies serve a useful purpose. Let's go to Matthew for this reading. We'll be in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. Jesus speaking, Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "You've heard it said, love your enemies and hate your neighbors. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Love those who love you. What reward? Are not even the tax collector? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." One of the things God uses enemies for is to mature his people. Here in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is addressing a wrong attitude that many of the people have toward their enemies. It was a common understanding to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what you do. That's how you get along. That's how you survive in this dog-eat-dog world. But Jesus corrects that. It is not the believers who hate their enemies who are the sons of their Father in heaven. It's those who love their enemies and pray for them. It's not the ones who hate their enemies who are perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. It's the ones who love their enemies and pray for them. One of the most effective ways for you and me to build spiritual muscles, for you and I to mature our faith, is to work against resistance training. We all know that. Whether we practice it or not, we all know that. You want to grow muscles? You lift weights. You run up hills. You do push-ups, chin-ups. You flop a tractor tire. You find something for your muscles to work against. You find something that pushes back. You find something that gives resistance, and you work against that, builds muscle. Well, there's no better way to build spiritual muscle than to work against something that resistance, and there's an enemy for you. An enemy is perfect resistance pushing back, and the call is, if you want to build spiritual muscles, if you want to be mature, you pray for those folks. Pray for them, not for them. And you love them with the same kind of godly sacrificial love that Christ had for us when he was on the cross. So God uses his enemies to mature his people. God also uses our enemies to discipline his people. We talked about one of the brightest moments in Israel's history, and that is when the Israelites were freed from Egypt.
We good? All right. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. One of the darkest moments in Israel's history was when they went into captivity. God's people were taken into captivity first by the Assyrians, the northern tribes of Israel, and then the southern tribes of Judah by the Babylonians. And it was hard. It was almost impossible for the Jews to imagine how God would use people that were thoroughly ungodly to discipline his own people. We don't have to wonder why God did it. In 1 Chronicles chapter 9, Scripture says, "The people of Judah were taken captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness." They were unfaithful. And so God brought an enemy to bear on them to bring them discipline. Now, Scripture tells you and me in Hebrews 12, verse 6, that God disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts. So just as the warning about your enemies pursuing you shouldn't be a surprise. The warning about trouble in this life shouldn't be a surprise. Trouble and hardship shouldn't be a surprise that God used them as discipline. And here's the point. If we are willing to ignore a God that we cannot see when he tries to discipline us, God is not above bringing an enemy that we can see to do his work. Church, if that's not sobering, I don't know what is. God uses enemies to discipline us. And God even uses his enemies and our enemies to spread the gospel. Between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7, we have this beautiful breaking out of Christianity. The sermon in Acts 2, 5,000 are become Christians. Daily that number grows as this moment in history when God's people are all holding together in Jerusalem. They're enjoying this amazing moment. None of them are going home. They're there for a holiday, for a holy day, and they're all staying there. So much so that they finally had to decide how we're going to distribute the food because there's too many people here that are away from home, away from the grocery store, away from their pantries. We've got to find somebody to take care of them. So from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 7, there's this wonderful moment in history where people are coming together as the church, as Christians. But Christianity in those moments, in those verses, was maintained within the walls of Jerusalem. And then Stephen proclaims witnesses to his faith and pays the ultimate price for it and winds up being martyred for his faith. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 says, a great persecution broke out against the church after Stephen is stoned to death. Against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. I love that. I don't care for persecution, but I love the fact that the preachers stayed in town and the congregation went home. And notice what it said about the congregation. Everywhere they went, they proclaimed the good news. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, Acts 8:4. Now, I suspect at some point in time, the church would have expanded outside the walls of Jerusalem. Everybody would have to go home to work sooner or later. But there were some enemies that were there, and God put them into use to spread his gospel. Later, when Paul started his mission work, after his first missionary journey, he goes back to his sponsoring congregation and explains to them that God opened the door to the Gentiles. God opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. That's Acts 7:14, verse 27. So Paul says, you know what? I went out on a missionary journey. He was going to go preach to the Jews. But in doing so, God opened a door. How did God open that door in Paul's first missionary journey? Well, we talked about it in class this morning. Paul's first act whenever he went to town was to hunt for his fellow Jews. If there's a synagogue, he goes to the synagogue. He's looking for his Jews and his fellow Jews. And he would go there and he would proclaim the good news to them until he wore their patience thin. And the ones who accepted the good news, hallelujah. But for the ones who didn't, Jesus wasn't their guy. They're not going to accept Jesus. They would run him out of the synagogue. And as soon as they ran him out of the synagogue, where did Paul go? To the Gentiles. And if his fellow Jews said something, he said, well, you know what? I brought it to you first. He's done this. I brought it to you first. You rejected it, so I'm taking it to them. God used that. Enemies of the church, enemies of God's people, not only to break Christianity out of the walls of Jerusalem, but to break it out of the race of the Jews and to bring it to an entire world. We've already talked about the fact that we had that same problem they had in the early church and in the Old Testament and in Cain and Abel's day. Enemies are a constant presence. Enemies are here, even our enemies, unless you're one of those few rare people. And if you are a Christian, then we face some folks that stand against us in that very way, simply because we're Christians. And here's the kicker. If we face hardship, if we face persecution, if we face unfair treatment in a loving, godly fashion, then we proclaim the love of God to all who see it. Now, if we throw the same hissy fit everybody else throws, then there's no witness there. But if we do it in a godly fashion, with love, with trust, with persistence, then we show people what it looks like to be a faithful Christian. We suffer illness and death just like the unbelievers do. And when we suffer illness and death with that confident expectation of a home in heaven, I may or may not get over this. This may be my time. But I'm confident that when this time comes, I'm going to a better place. I'm going home. the place that Jesus promised he was going to go back and prepare for me and promised to come back to get me. I'm going there. I'm going home. This is a precious journey. When we face illness and suffering that way, we shout the promise of eternal life to a dark and dying world that desperately needs that word. And when we face the ups and downs of life with an unshakable faith in God, we point to the only one who will never leave us and never forsake us. Yeah, enemies are a constant presence, but enemies serve a useful purpose. And the really best news is enemies suffer a common weakness. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11 for this one, verse 22. Deuteronomy 11, verse 22, this is the word of the Israelites. If you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Every place you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the Euphrates River to the Western Sea. No man will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land, wherever you go. Israel's success as a nation to overtake the promised land, that beautiful land of flowing milk and honey, that success didn't come because Israel was big and strong and powerful. In fact, God picked them because they were the run of the pack. God picked them because they were the smallest, the least, so that any success they had to go to somewhere else. The credit had to go somewhere else, and it had to go to their God. In Deuteronomy 7:1, Scripture records that all the nations Israel was going to drive out would be larger and stronger than she was. Instead, Israel's success was due to her relationship with God. Israel was called to love God, to walk in God's ways. That's obedience, to hold fast to God. That's faithfulness. And God promised if Israel would do that, if Israel would walk in faithfulness and obedience, then God would drive out all the nations before them. But God's people still had to face their bigger, stronger enemies in battle. That's a good message for you and me. We still have to face our enemies, but God will fight for them. God filled their enemies with terror and fear, and then God led his faithful people to victory over their enemies. And you and I have to face those same enemies. Whether it's terrorism or prejudice or substance abuse, infidelity, pornography, abortion rights, hopelessness, illness, fear, and death, we have to face those enemies. But if we're on Christ's side, our enemies are his enemies. And Scripture promises the day when all of Christ's enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Church, we Christians replace our fear of enemies with a bigger and better fear. Exodus 14, beginning of verse 13. Thank you, Mark. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord is bringing to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Church, we have a God who's willing to fight for us if we'll rest in him. If we replace our fear of enemies with a bigger and better fear, fear of Almighty God, "I will rather disappoint everyone on this earth than I will disappoint God. I would rather stand in rebellion to everyone on this earth than stand in rebellion to God. I would rather reject everyone on this earth than reject God." If we have that kind of fear of the Lord, he will fight for us. And church, I don't know of an enemy that can stand up to my God. So we can live in fear of our enemies and face defeat, or we can live in fear of our God and be victorious. In a minute, we're going to stand and sing. That's our invitation to you here in person. If you need help overcoming a fear of an enemy, if you need someone to pray with you, to walk with you, to come alongside you, That's what we're here for. It would be an honor to serve. If you just want to spend time in God's Word to see what His Bible has to say about you and your life, we'd like to do that with you as well. If you're ready to hear about Christ, if you're ready to give your life to Christ, we'd like nothing more than to celebrate that with the angels. If you're at home, this song's also an invitation for you. Reach out. You can reach us on Facebook. You can reach us on YouTube. You can reach us on our website. You can reach us by phone, by text, by email. Let us know how we can serve you. But don't let this day go by and lay your head on your pillow tonight still fearing your enemies. If we can help with that, tell us how. Let's stand. Let's sing.